Tape recorded message number TL-373. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In this study, I will begin a series of expositions of the prophecy of Isaiah. And in approaching this task, I feel my inadequacy. I have long been a reader of the book of Isaiah. I have studied his prophecy, and yet I know that I am not able to make plain or to interpret all of the things that we have there. In dealing with a book such as Isaiah, we face a number of difficulties. I suppose that one of the difficulties is created by the fact that Isaiah is Hebrew poetry. Now, in Hebrew poetry, it's not based upon words that sound alike, wherein there is rhyme, but it's based upon the relationship of one statement made to another. There are different forms of this that I will not deal with, but Isaiah is Hebrew poetry. Now, when we take Hebrew and turn it into English, it's a very difficult thing to do because Hebrew is an Oriental language. English is an Occidental language. And these two are so far apart that it's almost impossible to use English as the receptor language when we translate the Hebrew of Isaiah. I do not claim to be qualified as a translator of Hebrew. I do claim that men have furnished us with the most excellent tools by which we can make a check of things and find out how far the translator went astray and bring forth any corrections that we might feel are absolutely necessary to the understanding of the text. In other words, I do not believe in the inspiration of the King James Version. I believe in the inspiration of the original Hebrew and the fact that we have a fairly good translation in the King James Version. I shall feel free to correct this translation at any and all times. Now, the opening verse of the book of Isaiah gives us some information, but very little information, concerning the prophet Isaiah and the period which is covered by his official ministry. For example, it says here in the first verse, the vision of Isaiah, he was the son of Amoz, and he saw this concerning Judah and Jerusalem. These two places, Judah was the province, Jerusalem was the capital, and this really represented the government in Israel. And these were in the days of Uzziah, one of Israel's kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These were kings of Judah. Now, of the personal history of Isaiah, we know but little. There are Jewish traditions concerning him, whether they're true or not. I would not be able to say, and no one else can say. But I do not want to base a lot of information I give you on Jewish traditions as to just who Isaiah was or as to his end in his death. It seems that he must have come from a prominent family, this can be seen in the fact that he had access, ready access, to the presence of the kings of Judah, Ahaz and Hezekiah, and probably also of others. That is why that the Jewish traditions claim that he was related to King Uzziah. We know that he was married. For we learn this in the book, and that Isaiah was married, And he had two sons, and these two sons bore prophetic names. The one was named Shear Jashub, S-H-E-A-R-J-A-S-H-U-B, and that means, when it's translated, a remnant shall return. And prophetically, this indicated that God would leave a remnant of his people and would have a remnant of his people at all times in the land of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the second son has a long name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That's spelled M-A-H-E-R S-H-A-L-A-L H-A-S-H-B-A-Z, which means hastening to the spoil or hurrying to the prey. And it was prophetic, this name was prophetic of the coming invasion and the threatening invasion of Assyria. Now, nothing else is said of Isaiah's personal history in this entire book which bears his name, nor do we find anything in the book that would have to do with his death. There is a tradition that he lived during the reign of Manasseh, and that he suffered martyrdom because he reproved the vices and idolatries that were rampant during the reign of this wicked king. This tradition says that the mode of his death, that he was just simply sawn asunder. And this could be true. Now, Josephus, the great Jewish historian, he speaks of the cruel persecutions under the reign of Manasseh in the following words. And this is what Josephus says. He barbarously slew all the righteous men that were among the Hebrews, nor would he spare the prophets, for he every day slew some of them till Jerusalem was overflowed with blood. That's the way that the historian Josephus describes it, but understanding his inclination for the hyperbole, we might have to take that at least with a small grain of salt, although we do know that the Jewish people suffered terribly under the reign of Manasseh. Now, when we say that Isaiah was a prophet, that does not mean that he foretold the future, although many things that he said did have to do with the future. The word prophet meant that he was God's spokesman. And for example, if you had been a person of responsibility, now I mean this, that you carried great responsibilities which involved many other people, and you wanted to know God's word, well, you did not have anything in the Bible that would tell you about that time, and so you would turn to the man who was established as God's prophet. He would be God's spokesman, and what he would speak to you would be by the Spirit of God. You'll read about that in the prophecy of Ezekiel, where the elders of Israel came and they sat before Ezekiel to inquire the Lord. And the Lord simply said, I'll not be inquired of by you. He spoke through Ezekiel. So today, when we want to know anything, then we turn to the Word of God. If the Word of God does not deal with it, then there is simply no knowledge available on that subject. There is no one who can speak and add anything to the Word of God, although literally millions have tried to do so. But Isaiah was a prophet, not some soothsayer who was predicting the future, not some prognosticator, but if any king in Israel or responsible person in Israel needed to know God's word on any matter, if God saw fit to give it, he would give it through the prophet, and the prophet at this time was the man Isaiah. Now, it is well for us to remember that Isaiah lived in the 8 centuries before Christ. 800 years before Christ was the time in which Isaiah lived. We ought to have some little concept of that. You know, the United States has been a nation for just 200 years. 200 years. Isaiah lived 800 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can confirm this by the chronology of these kings of Judah, which are mentioned in the first verse of Isaiah. Now, to understand fully these prophecies, these words that Isaiah spoke and spoke in the name of Jehovah, a good knowledge of the times in which he lived and acted as Jehovah's mouthpiece is essential. It is necessary. And we'll have to deal with that for at least a little while here in order to help those who want to make a study of this book. Now, we can feel that Isaiah lived to a very old age. For it's quite certain that he was fully 70 years of age when he exercised his God-given office as the prophet in Israel. And 240 years before Isaiah, that'd be 1040 years before the time of Christ, but 240 years before Isaiah, the kingdom of Israel had been divided. That was after Solomon's apostasy. And under Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided and became Judah and Israel. 10 tribes and 2 tribes, really 2.5 tribes, 10-tribe northern kingdom, and the 2-tribe southern kingdom. So the glory had departed from both the kingdom of Israel and Samaria. Samaria is also called Ephraim, so because that was the largest tribe. And the southern kingdom was called Judah because that was the largest tribe. And so you have the 10-tribe northern kingdom, and this was 240 years before the time of Isaiah. And the kingdom of Judah was the southern kingdom. It had the capital, and it was where the priests lived and did their work. Now, in this time, both of these nations had been greatly affected by civil wars. Wars between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom that created a prejudice and a feeling that really could never be erased. You remember the story the Jews had, the record the Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. Well, this was just a part of their history. It certainly went far back. Well, they had conflicts also with other nations, and this greatly affected these two countries. Now, this northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, which we might call Ephraim Israel, this kingdom of Israel sunk deeper and deeper as it was ruled over by a great number of depraved kings. And these kings actually led and plunged the people into the grossest idolatries and all of the immoralities that went with such things, that finally God's righteous judgment was pronounced and fell upon them. Now, during the prophetic ministry of Isaiah, the judgment was spoken, and it fell on the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel. For this was about the year 736 B.C., the Tiglath-Pileser. That's spelled T-I-G-L-A-T-H hyphen P-I-L-E-S-E-R. He was the Assyrian king. He had killed Rezin, the king of Damascus, with whom Pekah, the king of Samaria, had made alliance. Now, Tiglath-Pileser then invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, and he took many cities in Gilead and Galilee and carried away the inhabitants into his own country. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 16. Well, first 9 verses will give you the story, and also read of it in the opening verses of Amos, especially Amos 1:5. And that was the first captivity of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. Now, the rest of the inhabitants of Samaria, that would be the 10-tribe northern kingdom, they were carried away by the successor of Tiglath-Pileser, and his name was Shalmaneser. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 17, verses 3 to 18, and 1 Chronicles 5, and Hosea 13, verse 16, will give you information concerning this. Now, Isaiah's home was in Jerusalem. That can be established. And this was the capital of the kingdom of Judah. And he witnessed from there this awful calamity that came upon the 10 tribes. It was happening in the country that bordered him. And while they had no means of communication such as we have today, information as people would get out of there and come south, information was constantly coming, and Isaiah, living right in the capital, he could know everything that was going on. Now, Isaiah the prophet, he began his ministry under the reign of Uzziah. It is well to remember that Isaiah was a good king. He was a worshiper of Jehovah, but he failed to remove the places of idolatrous worship. Oh, we see so much of that in our day, where people go so far but are afraid to touch certain things. They will go so far in truth, but will not go any farther. I remember when a man said to me, leading teacher, said, "Our job to take the baptism away, let the next generation take the bread and wine away." That was his statement. He was going to leave certain things, and the result of that still shows in the outcome of his ministry today. And so, Uzziah, while he was good, he did not remove the places of idolatrous worship, and he had a very sad end, as you could read about in 2 Kings 15, chapters 1, verses 1 to 5. Pardon me, 2 Kings 15, verses 1 to 5. Uzziah had two names. He was called Azariah, A-Z-A-R-I-H, and so do not let this confuse you if you're going back to read the history. Now, chapter 6 in Isaiah tells us that this great vision, when he saw the Lord, Jehovah, that he had this in the very year that King Uzziah, this good king, died of leprosy. That was his sad end. And then, of course, his successor was his son, the son of Uzziah, whose name was Jotham. Jotham became the king and reigned in the place of Uzziah. Now, one thing that Jotham did not do, he did not trouble himself about the high places. He did not trouble himself about the idolatrous groves and the conditions of the nation that was one of great corruption. You'll read about that in 2 Kings 15, 32 to 36. And yet, Jotham built cities. He built castles and towns, and he prepared for war in time of peace. For the ancient Assyria had come to an end, and it in its place arose two kingdoms, Assyria and Babylonia. So remember that there will be these two kingdoms that took the place of the former Assyria. Assyria was a world empire, but now we have two kingdoms dominating the world, and one will call Assyria by the same name as it is the remains of it, and Babylon or Babylonia. And Babylon soon took the lead. And Assyria that way was joined to what is called the Chaldean monarchy. Now, the dissolution of this great Assyrian monarchy took place during the reign of Jotham. Yet we do not have any evidence that Isaiah ever spoke about it, or that he uttered any definite prophecy during that time. Then came Ahaz. He was the 12th king of Judah. He was an ungodly ruler. Oh my, this is the worst of all. And name has always been linked with ungodliness. And of course his reign, his government was marked by disaster. You'll find that in 2 Chronicles 28 and in 2 Kings chapter 16. Now his idolatry, such as burning incense in the valley of Hinnom and sending his children in the fire of idol worship, was a part of his wickedness. Almost so. He was as wicked as his grandson Manasseh. Now, the Lord punished this. And as a punishment, he sent the kings of Syria and Samaria against him. And we will come upon this. And in one day, Pekah, P-E-K-A-H, the king of Syria, killed a large number of the citizens of Judah and took 200,000 captive. Just think of this. 200,000 captive. And these captives were could have been deported, but they were saved by the intercession of the prophet Obed, O-B-E-D. And the full record of that you will find in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Now, Ahaz trembled. He was fearful before this strong alliance, and so he resolved in calling in the aid of the Assyrians. And Isaiah will deal with that and will come upon that. For it was at this time that the prophet Isaiah and King Ahaz met at the waterworks, as you will read in chapter 7 of Isaiah. We'll come upon that. This is really a preview of what the prophet is dealing with. Now, the prophet there gives assurance to Ahaz, this wicked monarch, that he doesn't need to be afraid and trembling, that Jerusalem had nothing to fear from Syria and Samaria. He assures him that Jehovah, with the Lord, would protect Jerusalem. He urged Ahaz to ask a sign, seek for a sign, which he refused to do. He wouldn't do it. So the Lord gave him a sign, and it was that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son to call his name Emmanuel. However, this sign was a prophecy. Not only was it a sign then, but it was also a prophecy which had to do with the birth of Israel's great Redeemer, the Son of God, later in Jerusalem. We'll deal with that when we come to it. For this is the message of Isaiah. How can Jerusalem and Judah perish as long as he, the Messiah, David's son and David's Lord, has not yet come? It just couldn't perish because he had to come to Israel, and Israel, God's people, could not perish. Jerusalem could not perish. And he also told the king that the threat would be removed and that his alliance with Assyria would bring disaster. But Ahaz thought he saw the fulfillment concerning the prophecy concerning the kings of Syria and Samaria, so he did not heed the warning. And when an invasion of the Edomites and Philistines threatened, as we read in 2 Chronicles 28:17, he turns again to his old ally, the king of Assyria, and he made him costly presents. Now, Tiglath-Pileser, as already stated above, he conquered the kings of Syria and Samaria, and Ahaz visited his friend and ally in Damascus, and when he saw there a beautiful model, a beautiful altar, I want to say, we know that he sent a model of it to Urijah, the priest in Jerusalem, who constructed one like it. Afterward, Ahaz used this altar to commit idolatry and all the abominations that go with it. You'll read about that in 2 Kings chapter 16. But the prophecy about the disaster through the Assyrian king was not fulfilled during the lifetime of the wicked king. It came when Sennacherib invaded the land during the reign of the next king, Hezekiah. And as we know from the history, that while Sennacherib invaded the land, he could not touch Jerusalem. Well, Hezekiah came next. He was the son of Ahaz, and he was the very opposite to his wicked father. Hezekiah was one of the most godly kings that ever occupied the throne of David. He started out with overturning the altars of idolatry. He cut down the groves where his predecessors, those before him, they cut down and permitted the wicked religious ceremonies to go on. These ceremonies that got from the heathen. Then the temple was renovated. And he also destroyed the brazen serpent, which Moses had made so long ago and which had been preserved and became an object of idolatry, just like Christendom today, who will worship a literal cross made of wood or metal and have great reverence for it. Well, Hezekiah destroyed this brazen serpent which had been in the among the people of Israel since the days that Moses made it. And another thing he did was to restore the observance of the Passover. And he went to war with the Philistines, and after that was successful, he decided to cast off the yoke by not paying the tribute that his father Ahaz had promised to pay to keep peace. So Sennacherib advanced with a large army and spread ruin all over the land. And Hezekiah fortified Jerusalem and he prepared for the siege. You read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 verses 1 to 8. And after he fortified, he sent ambassadors to the Assyrian and asked for peace. He did not want to fight. But Sennacherib demanded a large sum of money, and he gave him assurance that if this money was paid, that the army would be withdrawn. You read about that in 2 Kings 18, 13 to 15. Now Hezekiah agreed and stripped even the temple of its treasures to pay the vast sum. So the very temple itself was stripped of its precious possessions to provide the gold that was necessary to pay this sum. So Sennacherib called off his invasion. He went down to Egypt. But there he was defeated by the king of Ethiopia. And this enraged him. He had lost, and he had to do something now to restore his credibility, I guess, with the people. He approached Jerusalem again, and he sent messengers from Lachish and demanded its surrender. And at this time you'll read that Hezekiah then spread the whole matter before the Lord and the house of the Lord, and he got the answer that the city was safe. Now, Isaiah's ministry and all this is found in the historical portion of his book, which is the early portion. And when Sennacherib dared to advance toward the city, the angel of the Lord slew 185,000 of his men in one night. And so if we will remember that a large portion of the prophecies of Isaiah up to chapter 39 are occupied with these events, and they can only be rightly understood in the light of the history of Judah of that period. And so the history is contained in Kings and Chronicles, and with it we must be familiar, for if we are not familiar, we will not even know what Isaiah is talking about. I suppose in view of this, it would have been well if we had taken up the study of Kings and Chronicles first. But I'm sure that anyone who tries to follow through the studies in Isaiah will be driven back to the record that we have in Kings and Chronicles, and the chapters of which I have already given to you. Now, remember that as we read or consider the book of Isaiah, and this is only going to be a Bible reading in which I will give comment and not try to give a full interpretation. Remember that while men deny that Isaiah was the author of this book, and they come up with two Isaiahs, what they call a Deutero-Isaiah, and even with a Preto-Isaiah that wrote some of the chapters, and they give us all kind of hair splittings and so on. And I've looked into this, not too far, but just to see what they say. And anyone at all who has familiarity with the book of Isaiah can see the falsehood of all of these ideas. This book of Isaiah is quoted again and again in the New Testament. And the Jewish people always held a belief that this book was written by Isaiah. And they certainly held this belief when the Lord was upon the earth. He himself read in the synagogue of Nazareth from chapter 51. And the critics, these critics, they say this isn't even the writing of Isaiah. And quotations from Isaiah will be found in many different parts of the New Testament. For 21 times we read of Isaiah and his words in the last 27, the Greek portion of the Bible. Such words as these, spoken by the prophet Isaiah, fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah. Well did Isaiah prophesy in the book of the words of Isaiah, as said the prophet, these things said Isaiah. Well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah. That's in Acts 28. Isaiah also saith, and Isaiah saith. And this is evidence enough that the Lord and the Holy Spirit, through the writers of the New Testament, and especially the Apostle Paul, set their seal to this almost unanimous belief that Isaiah wrote this book. In the name of Isaiah, the name means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. That's what the word Isaiah means, and men are correct when they describe this as the describe him as the evangelical prophet, the teller of the good news, and when they describe him as this being the salvation, the evangelical book of the Old Testament. All right, this brings us right to the opening words. So open your Bibles now and get them to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, and we begin with verse 1. The vision of Isaiah. See, these things came to him. They came to him as a vision. The vision of Isaiah, that would be the entire book. The son of Amos. The vision which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This did not concern the United States. Although I've known many people that tried to find the United States in the book of Isaiah. It doesn't concern present-day Israel and Egypt. But these are things that he saw in the days of Uzziah, concerning Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. These events will cover 62 years in which these kings reigned. Quite a long period of time. And all the events recorded here will cover 62 years. And I've already told you that he spoke these words about 800 years before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he says. Hear, O heaven. And this does not mean the place called heaven. This means the exalted ones, those who are over and above, all the angels of heaven, the archangels, Gabriel, Michael, and all the rest. And he calls heavens to witness. He says, give ear, O earth. Now the earth does not hear, but the people of the earth hear. And I'm sure here that the language is poetic and highly figurative, that this would be the inhabitants of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. He calls them all to witness. It says, for the Lord has spoken. You will notice that that's all in capitals. That's the Hebrew word Yahweh, which we spell out as Jehovah, meaning Jehovah saves. Jehovah our salvation. Jehovah saves. Now, the Lord has spoken. Here's what he says. I have nourished and brought up children. Looking back to the day that God called Abraham, gave Abraham an heir called Isaac. And Isaac, his seed was called or positioned. And then we go on from Isaac to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Israel became the father of 12 men, became the heads of 12 families that developed into 12 tribes. These 12 tribes made up the people called Israel. And we followed them through all the years. Yea, all the many years that God dealt with them. Right up to this time. We followed them through the land of Egypt. And we followed them out through the wilderness. And we followed them through the days of the kings. And the Lord says, I have nourished and brought up children. And they have rebelled against me. He says the ox knows his owner, and it did. The ass knows his master's crib, the one that feeds him. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. And notice here that he's speaking of Judah, and he calls Judah Israel. He's not speaking of Ephraim Israel. He's speaking of Judah Israel, the southern kingdom, but it's Israel. Don't say that the word Israel means strictly the northern kingdom. It does not. Jesus Christ said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep, the house of Israel. He never went out of the land of Palestine during his entire ministry. He says, Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. But we know he's speaking now in regard to the southern kingdom, the part that we would call Judah Israel. Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. They could know, they could consider, but they just went through their religious observances, had the forms of devoutness, but denied the actual power thereof. He says, our sinful nation, a people loaded with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, a descendant of evildoers, children of our corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, Jehovah. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel. As one of the names of God, of Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, unto anger. They're gone away backward. Just turned and retreated, gone away backward. Then he asked the very, very sympathetic question. Why should you be stricken anymore? Oh, how they have been stricken. He says, you'll just revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. For if God is going to do anything, he'll have to not just punish them anymore. He'll have to do something different. But he describes it. Looking at the southern kingdom that was the nation of Israel at that time, looking at it as if it was a person, he says, from the sole of the foot, even under the head, complete examination shows no soundness in it. All they saw was wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Now, this came out of the sins of Israel. Fools make a mark of sin, but this is what sin leads to. It led to a deterioration of the human spirit in Israel, a complete deterioration of character. And so this was their nation. I sometimes wonder if we do not see in this a picture of our own nation today, and especially in this days where we are embracing sin and tolerating sin and encouraging sin, and the result is that we find that we look from head to foot and there's no soundness, there's a multitude of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, and these sores are running sores. They have not been closed, not even bound up or mollified with ointment. But then he describes them, and I would not apply this to our country. But he says of them, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. And now, Jerusalem has not been touched, but the cities have been burned. People are living almost in burned out buildings. Your land, strangers, that is foreigners, devour it. Do it in your very presence. And it is desolate. Desolate is overthrown by strangers, by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion, Now, the daughter of Zion here means the common people of Israel. I cannot say why that this figure is used, but as we go all the way through, I do not believe that the term daughter of Zion means the women of Israel, but that this just simply stands for the common people. It seems to be an idiom that they fully understood. You see, in Judah at that time, as in most times, there was just two classes of people, the aristocracy and the common people. And these common people were just left as a cottage in a vineyard. This would be a little shack that people would erect and use it to shield themselves from the sun while the sun was exceedingly hot, and then just abandon it after the harvest was complete. And so here it is, the common people is just left like a cottage in a vineyard, just like a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Then he declares, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant. Something just sheared off. And except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have been as Sodom, and we would have been like unto Gomorrah, if the Lord had not left the remnant. So he says, hear the word of Jehovah, ye rulers of Sodom. He calls Jerusalem Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. He calls it by these names. That's taken up again in the book of Revelation. But because of this great wickedness, Isaiah sees fit to call it Sodom and call it Gomorrah. Now he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Oh yes, they were still observing all the sacrifices. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you've come to appear before me, who has required this at your hands to tread my courts? Is this something that came out of me or something that you're just doing? Ah, he says, bring no more vain oblations. Do not do this. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. So he is condemning here strongly their religion, their religious practices. This is what they had become to him. We'll see why this is in the next study. I'll have to close at this point. It has been my joy to teach you. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.